God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
God bless you. This is Karen Tyson, and I'm thrilled to be able to have the privilege to share with you on the topic of healthily processing anger. This is a very timely issue in my own life. As a small child, I had somehow internalized the idea that God Almighty would be very, very displeased if I ever got angry. You can imagine my dismay when, as an older teenager, I finally began to read the Bible on my own. And frankly, I was quite shocked at the Psalms. I was beginning to read Psalms because I wanted to know more about praise and how to have a relationship with God. And the word praise is actually used more often in the word Psalms than any place else. Unbeknownst to me, there's a lot in there about anger and other issues that I had struggled in. So frankly, it really surprised me to find that my Heavenly Father displays himself as having the anger of emotion. So today I want to take a look at that because perhaps some of you too have struggled with this concept. We are going to be taking a look at the two categories of anger that are displayed in the Bible. There is justifiable anger, and that's the kind of anger that our Heavenly Father displays, that our Lord Jesus Christ displays, and therefore we should assume that we too at times will have. There's unjustifiable anger, and we're going to be taking a look at situations like that. We're also going to be talking today about the physical, the psychological, and the spiritual prices we pay when we choose not to resolve or to healthily process our angers. We pay huge prices, not just as individuals, but I'm going to assert that as a community of believers, we pay huge prices when we don't process our anger. We're also going to be talking about strategies for dealing with anger. Now, the strategies will vary depending upon, are you the recipient of someone's anger, or are you the person who's angry? We'll be taking a look at that. And finally, we are going to be closing with a look at the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and how he chose to deal with anger. I'd like to begin, please, with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now, it's interesting. It says, in your anger, do not sin. I shared with you that as a little Christian girl, I had the idea that anger was a sin in and of itself. Well, actually, the Webster's New World Dictionary defines anger as this: a hostile feeling of displeasure because of injury or opposition. So actually, the emotion of anger is just that. It's an emotion. It tells us that something is up. We have some way been violated, possibly, but at least something is up. At least our boundaries have been violated. I was really surprised as I began to read through Psalms to discover that our Heavenly Father says he gets angry, which tells us that the emotion of anger, again, in and of itself, is not a negative emotion. I'd like to begin with you, please, in Psalm 78. And let's take a look, please, at verse 12. What exactly was God communicating? And in this particular situation, we'll see that God's justifiable anger involved unbelief, the unbelief of his people. Psalm 78, verse 12. He did miracles in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the region of Zoan. What were the miracles? He divided the sea. He led them through. He made the water stand firm like a wall. I can't wait to see the rerun of that. That'll be amazing. He guided them with the cloud by day and with light from the fire all night. He split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. But they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. They willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. Now, this whole section goes on to talk about basically how the children of Israel tested God. They complained about foods that they missed, and God in his loving provision did provide. And yet, If you read through this whole section, you'll see that our Heavenly Father gets angry, and rightfully so. His anger was justified. But I want to call your attention to verse 38. It says, "Yet he, God, was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger." The anger in and of itself was not evil. It was healthy. His people had betrayed his trust. He was frustrated, and rightfully so. It goes on, "But he did not stir up his full wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return." Let's look, please, at Jeremiah chapter 44. This is another example of our Heavenly Father getting angry. And in this particular example, we'll see that the anger involved idolatry. God is very clear on his boundaries that there are certain things that he does not want his people to do because it hurts us. Jeremiah chapter 44, this word came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews living in Lower Egypt. And then it names all those places. Verse 2, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You saw the great disaster I brought on Jerusalem and on all the towns of Judah. Today they lie deserted and in ruins. Why? Because of the evil they have done. They provoked me to anger by burning incense and by worshiping other gods that neither they nor you nor your fathers ever saw." Again, it's all about idolatry. God goes on, "Again and again I sent my prophets, my servants, the prophets, who said, 'Do not do this detestable thing that I hate.' But they did not listen or pay attention. They did not turn from their wickedness to stop burning incense to other gods. Therefore my fierce anger was poured out. It raged against the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, and made them the desolate ruins they are today." Now this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. This is very telling. And as we read through this, I want you to be considering, what are the idols that you and I face today? Okay? You might not be tempted to burn incense to an idol. But what about the idol of self? What about the idol of beauty? The idol of pursuing fame? The idol of pursuing great monetary wealth. I'm not saying that having wealth is necessarily an evil, but I'm very much saying how you hold it in your heart could be. What about the idol of TV watching or pornography? Fill in the blank. What idols might you be considering as we read these scriptures? Now this, verse 7, is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. "Why bring such great disaster on yourselves by cutting off from Judah the men and women, the children and infants, and so leave yourselves without a remnant?" Idolatry costs all of us a lot. "Why provoke me to anger with what your hands have made, burning incense to other gods in Egypt, where you have come to live? You will destroy yourselves and make yourselves an object of cursing and reproach among all nations on earth." We, as individuals, pay a mighty price when we're involved in idolatry, and there is justified anger here. Now, we live in a time of grace, an administration of grace. You don't see people who are bowing down to false gods being zapped off the face of the earth during this time period. Absolutely not. But we as believers have the privilege of taking a stand and helping people to understand who God is, who Jesus Christ is, what is the Holy Spirit, and how it can operate in the church today. So we've seen that justifiable anger involves unbelief, involves idolatry. If you were to turn to Psalm chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, you would see that those who oppose the gospel are a cause of God's anger. And then finally, I want to take a look quickly at Romans chapter 1, New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." God is justifiably angry when wicked people suppress the truth of God's word. And frankly, if you take a look at our world politically, where you see entire countries that say it's now illegal to witness. You can no longer talk about Jesus Christ in certain countries. That makes our Heavenly Father angry, and justifiably so. Truly, we're in a spiritual battle, and we battle not against flesh and blood. But no man-made law is going to suppress our Heavenly Father and His Word from impacting the world. And my challenge is for us to see the role that we have to play in it, and how when we choose not to resolve our own anger issues, we get sidetracked and we're playing wounded. Now, it's interesting. I'd like to take a look at some incidences where Jesus got angry. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Back a few books. We're going to be taking a look at Mark chapter 3. And this is a perfect example of Jesus who healthily processes his anger. He's angry, feels the emotion fully, but he does not sin in it. And then his spiritual opponents, who not only experience anger, but they process it in a very unhealthy way. We're going to begin with verse 1, Mark 3. Another time he, Jesus, went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Doesn't that just make your heart ache? To think about that, here is this man with this shriveled arm. It makes me wonder what his life must have been like. I wonder, frankly, in that culture, if he would have ever been able to marry. Because often people thought those who had physical ailments were cursed by God. Here's this man with a shriveled hand. Now, some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely. Why? To see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Interesting, the positioning of their hearts. They may have been quite the prayers publicly and positioned their bodies in certain ways to be seen, that they had attained great religious authority in their community. And yet look at the posture of their hearts. Doesn't it make you want to cry? And yet let's see how our Jesus reacts. He says to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up here in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. Of course, Levitical law says it's okay to help an animal who would fall into a ditch on a Sabbath. And yet in their hearts, they dared Jesus to heal. It's also interesting to me that it's almost like their hearts were, they knew that he could do it. That wasn't a matter of could Jesus heal. It was in their hearts a matter of, would he dare heal on this religious day? Very interesting. Let's look at verse 5. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the poor man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Can you imagine the joy in the man's heart, the tears? Jesus Christ healthily processed his anger. He felt the emotion, but he responded in a way that brought healing and life to those around him. He didn't pretend like it wasn't there. He didn't curse. No, he responded in a healthy way. But now let's look at how the Pharisees respond. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Irony of ironies, isn't it? Oh goodness, don't heal on the Sabbath, but it would certainly be okay to plot the murder of an innocent man on the Sabbath. Do you hear where their hearts are? So we see in this situation that Jesus was justifiably angry when people who had religious positions manipulated God's precious people for their own good. Let's look now, please, in John chapter 2, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Here's another example where Jesus gets angry. I think it's fascinating to, as you're reading through the Word, look at what Jesus gets angry at and what he stays calm about. It's very astounding. It's lovely. You know, you don't see him get mad at the woman who's caught in adultery. He doesn't condone the sin, but he doesn't get mad and lose his mind. You know, it's a good thing for us as parents to remember as we raise our teenagers. It's a good thing for us to remember for those of us that have been involved in sexual sins when it comes to forgiving ourselves and forgetting. Okay, John chapter 2, we're going to take a look, please, at verse 13. And it begins, When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. Now, I want to build the context of this a little bit and help you to understand that when people traveled to Jerusalem for a feast day, it was quite appropriate for them because so many of them would be traveling from so far away, many countries away, all throughout northern Africa, many, many faraway places, that would have been difficult for them to travel with a lot of animals to offer a sacrifice. And so they would bring money. And of course, the monies would not be the monies that would necessarily be used in the temple. And so it was considered valid for there to be a table of exchange. Kind of the same concept. If we travel to a different country, we exchange the currency of our homeland for the currency of where we're going. So that could not have been what Jesus was angry at. I've read different Bible commentators on this, and some believe that basically what happened here is that these people were selling damaged sacrificial animals and were paying, requiring the people to pay top dollar. Okay, so the quality of the animal was not very good, and the amount of money that was being required was just totally ridiculous. Verse 15, and again, remember, our Jesus doesn't sin. And so look at what he does, though. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold the doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written. This was a prophecy that had been given centuries earlier about the coming Messiah. "Zeal for your house will consume me." Again, Jesus Christ took an active stand, but it wasn't sin. Interesting now, let's follow this verse 18. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" In their anger, they challenged him. And Jesus went on to say that when they destroy the temple, that he would be raised again in 3 days. Let's look at another situation where Jesus gets angry. Matthew 16. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we're going to skip back here, Matthew 16. So we see that so far Jesus has gotten angry at the hard hearts of religious leaders. He's gotten upset and angry, and rightfully so, justifiably so, about the misuse of his father's house. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, a house of praise, a house of worship, a house of gathering. And it had been basically reduced in the hearts of the religious people, just a market, an opportunity to make a buck. Now let's look at another situation. This situation is going to involve those who would try to block God's will. Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to look at verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. Jesus understood the prophetic nature of the scriptures, and it behooves us to understand that too. If you're listening to this tape, and perhaps that concept is new to you, what does she mean, the prophetic nature of the scriptures? I challenge you to really dig into God's word. There were prophecies that were given about the Messiah, certain things that he would fulfill that were given centuries before by prophets, people who could hear the voice of God, who recorded these things. And that's one of the key reasons why our Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what makes him stand out. He is different than Muhammad. He is different from Buddha. He is different from Tao or any other religious leader that there ever was or whom there will ever be. Our Jesus' life was embedded in prophetic words that he caused to come about. He is the red thread that runs all the way through Scripture. And if you train yourself to look at the Old Testament that way, it just becomes alive for you. You begin to see it. So Jesus, who was an avid student of God's Word, understood that he was going to be a sin offering, that he would offer his life. He would not become sin. He never sinned. But he would become a sin offering. Now, he's telling these things to his disciples, his followers. And the end of that verse goes on, he shares with them that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, I love this. Do you see yourself in this at all? Now, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Now, Peter loves Jesus, and yet he's totally missing the boat. And look at how Jesus responds. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Ouch. That must have really hurt. To be called Satan, the adversary, that's what that word means in the Greek. Satan means the adversary. Get behind me, adversary. You are a stumbling block to me. Why? You do not have in mind the things of God, but instead, Jesus confronts him, you have in your mind the things of men. Now, I love this because if you were to read earlier in Matthew, Peter had actually gotten that this Jesus was the Messiah. And earlier, Jesus compliments him and says, you know, Peter, you couldn't have come up with that one just on your own. You are walking. You know, my Heavenly Father revealed this to you. You are walking. And so I love this because it reminds me that in my own spiritual walk, guess what? There's going to be times when I don't get the full picture and that I am walking out of my flesh. And I need people around me who will love me enough to come alongside me and confront that in me. So again, I think at this point we have easily established that anger is an emotion. It's a neutral emotion that God reveals that he himself gets angry, which tells us that there is justifiable anger. Jesus also gets angry. The things to be looking for in justifiable anger involve we can be angry when we're confronted with unbelief, idolatry, those who oppose the gospel, the wicked who suppress the truth. We can get angry when we look at the hard-heartedness of religious people. And I challenge you, as you read through the Gospels, to ask yourself, Lord, show me if there's Phariseeism in my own heart. I ask the Lord to show me that. Show me the Phariseeism of my own heart, the fleshly part of my own heart. We see that Jesus gets angry at people who misuse the temple. Okay? And guess what? The word says that nowadays we are the temple. The body of Christ is the temple. And so we might get angry then when we see a fellow believer who is misusing their body. Okay? But how we process the anger and how we show up for the person is going to be the key. And again, we also finally see Jesus getting angry at anyone who would block God's will. Now, I want to briefly look at examples where there's unjustified anger. If you could please turn with me to Matthew, Mark, Luke 13. These are examples of people who got angry, but their anger was unjustified. Luke 13, we're going to very quickly look at verse 10. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. I challenge you, if you are at a place where you're looking to need healing, to look at the pattern that Jesus has established, okay? Sometimes it's a physical healing that we need, okay? Sometimes our healing involves some kind of like a psychological block, I want to say. There was times when Jesus would just simply say, you know what, your sin has been forgiven you, and then the person up and walks. And sometimes healing can be connected or blocked because there's demonic influence, okay? And that was the situation here. This poor woman was bent over, and she could not stand up straight at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. And then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened. What did she do? She praised God. She praised God for her healing. Verse 14. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. The synagogue ruler said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days and not on the Sabbath. The Lord answered him, you hypocrites, don't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what has bound her? When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, and rightfully so. But the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. I would like to share with you, we're not going to look at it, but if you were to look at Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. It's the story of the prodigal son. But I want to call your attention to the fact that really there's two prodigal sons in the story. The one prodigal son, he's pretty easy to recognize. He asks for his inheritance. He spends it on lewd and unholy living. But he comes to his senses, and he comes back, and he asks his father for forgiveness. But the other prodigal son is a supposed good boy son, and you'll see that he was a prodigal by his heart and what's revealed in his heart and how he responds to his brother. So you see that there's really two prodigals there. So that's an example of unjustified anger, where the supposed good brother, he might look good from the outside, had a lot of ugliness in his heart, a lot of deep-rooted anger. But the part where I'd like you to turn, please, is Luke chapter 9. We're going to go back a little bit. And this is one of my favorite records. I delight in this. It just made me just giggle the first time I ever saw this. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. We're going to be looking at the zealous disciples of Jesus, James and John, and their example of unjustified anger. And I invite you to see if you see yourself at all in this. I definitely have seen myself in this place at times. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Now, the context of this has to do with the Samaritan belief that they believed that Mount Gerizim was the place to worship, and they thought that the Jews really were off and you know, requiring people to go to Jerusalem for Passover and other Jewish feast days. And I love this because I just love how the Lord handles this situation. You know, in our spiritual walks, there's times that we have incorrect doctrine, maladaptive thinking. I shared mine earlier about thinking that, you know, getting angry at all would be a sin. You know, that's true for all of us. And I love to see the gentleness that Jesus uses when he handles these situations. So anyway, here's Jesus. He's sending messengers ahead who went to a Samaritan village to get things ready. But the Samaritan people were not welcoming. Why? Because he was heading for Jerusalem. Verse 54, when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Hey, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" I love that. My NIV note says that James and John were known as sons of thunder. So here they are, you know, they're so on their high horse with all their correct doctrine. And it's good to have doctrine correct. Please don't, you know, I don't want you to misrepresent my heart here. Doctrine is good, and the word does say, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Okay, but for those that may know some more truth, you know, we see time and time again that our Jesus is very gently. We don't use truth to hit people upon the head. Okay, we don't badger people into growing spiritually more quickly. Okay, we don't see our Jesus doing that. So here his disciples are, Lord, come on, hey, we could do this for you. How about if we call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Again, it really is very revealing of their hearts. Their hearts are not quite for the people there, are they? But here's Jesus. He turns, he rebukes them, and they go to another village. I love how Jesus deals with us, with his disciples. I wanted to share with you that Michael Stravers, who's a conflict resolution specialist, says that anger is most often about two issues: unfairness and our fear of losing control of circumstances. So I just wanted to set that out. I thought that was very, very interesting. Now, I want to take a look at what happens when we choose not to process anger healthily. There are various ways that anger will show itself, and if you were to get a concordance out, you'll see that the word anger, there's various words used in the Old Testament, which is Hebrew, and one of them I loved, and it basically, I'll spell it, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, it's A-P-H, and in the Hebrew it means from the nostril, and it's sometimes translating snorting. Have you ever gotten so angry or seen someone so angry that their nostrils flare? And it's very interesting because physiologically, our entire body is impacted when we are angry. And what I'd like to do at this point is to quote from a book. The name of the book is Anger is a Choice. You mean it's not just this emotion that comes over me that I have no control over? That's what I mean. So the title of this book is Anger is a Choice. The authors are Tim LaHaye and Bob Phillips. LaHaye is L-A-H-A-Y-E, for those of you that would like to get this. And I'd like to quote from page 49. And here they're talking about the physiological or the biological responses that we as humans have in our bodies physically when we get angry. The doctors explain what happens inside your body when you become angry. If you become intensely angered by some phenomenon, your hypothalamus will almost instantaneously send signals to all or almost all the nerve endings of your sympathetic nervous system. Now again, the nervous system is not directly under your control. This causes them to secrete relatively large amounts of epinephrine and norepinephrine, otherwise known as adrenaline and non-adrenaline. Okay, I'm going to skip a few things, but I want to tell you this part. It says, the same fit of anger will probably also induce the hypothalamus to send additional messages to the pituitary gland, which is the master of all endocrine glands, urging it to discharge some of its own exclusively manufactured hormones, such as growth hormones, and also to send out chemical signals to the adrenal, the sex, the thyroid glands, and the pancreas as well, so that they in turn may secrete excessive amounts of their exclusively manufactured hormones. So do you get the picture here, guys? Lots of chemical things going on in our bodies, okay? As a consequence, not only will your tissues be bathed by an excess amount of hormones when you become angry, they may also be exposed to exceedingly large amounts of various pituitary, adrenal hormones, testosterone, or estrogen if you're a woman, and insulin. Goes on to say, Friedman and Rosenman, those are physicians, also say that most type A subjects exhibit one. I should explain type A, meaning people that tend to get angry, very aggressive. They tend to get angry quite easily. Most type A subjects exhibit one, an increased blood level of cholesterol and fat. Two, a marked lag in ridding their body of cholesterol, which is in the food that's ingested. Three, a pre-diabetic state. And four, an increased tendency for clotting elements of the blood to precipitate it. Basically, what happens then is that we put ourselves at risk to get heart attacks. And as I was preparing for the sharing, I read an incident of a rather famous psychologist who was known to have an incredible temper tantrum. Just, you know, his anger was way out of control. And he actually commented going into a meeting saying, the first person that makes me mad will lead to a heart attack. And that is exactly what happened to that man. I want to quote also from the same book, page 52. We can see that it isn't always easy to get to the root of our anger, but with God's help and some of our own honesty, we can become our own counselors. We don't need a degree in medicine or psychology to discover the cause and correction for our behavior, although this may be helpful at times. I love that. I love seeing the physiological responses. My husband Gary is a physician, and he shared with me in some of his medical books some of the physiological prices that can be paid. And I thought it was very interesting that as these, adrenaline, norepinephrine, as they flood our systems, every single body system is impacted. Our breathing changes, becomes initially much more shallow, then can become much deeper. Interestingly enough, even our ability to take in and process information is severely impaired. The pupils of the eye constrict, which means that they get smaller. And again, it's very telling. You know, it's like there's no light getting in, okay? So when you're in an argument with someone and you see, you know, their face getting flushed, you know, you see that their voice is raising, you're seeing, you know, these signs that they are, you know, perhaps they're perspiring, their voice is perhaps shaking or getting louder, their pupils are constricting. At that point, the wisest thing to do is to excuse yourself, because that person really is probably not at a place where they can even hear your feedback. And so at that point, it's wise to say, you know, why don't we agree to take a break and then, you know, ask the Lord, however long that might be, 30 minutes, a time out away from each other. But again, going back to Ephesians 4:26, you know, we are given the mandate from the Lord that, you know, we're not to let the sun go down on our anger. Okay, we are to be resolving things on a daily basis. This is critical for married couples. This is critical for coworkers, that we're resolving things and that we're not allowing the enemy to steal our time away. I thought it was interesting, and I just want to quickly read through some medical diseases that are linked to anger. Okay, hives, eczema, runny nose, asthma, diarrhea, constipation, nausea and vomiting, ulcers, migraine headaches, arterial hypertension, you know, the possibility for stroke or for heart attack. Lower back pain has been linked to anger. People who smoke, it's interesting, what's smoking? Is it you or the cigarette? It's a very interesting that people who smoke, there's links for people who choose to smoke as smoking as a form of releasing anger. Okay, so again, we see that there's physiological changes that can come about. Depression is very linked to anger, as is certain types of mental illness, okay, dissociative diseases. As a matter of fact, Henry Brandt, a well-known Christian counselor, said that in his experience, 80 to 90% of all counseling involves some type of anger issue that has been unresolved. So I think that's very, very interesting. I want to take a look at the psychological prices that we pay when we choose to not process our anger, okay? A lot of times when people get angry, they have a very covert way of handling it. Covert meaning covered or hidden, okay? And I want to point out that this way of processing anger is as dangerous as the overt form of yelling, screaming, raging, okay? It's subtle, but it can be just as dangerous, okay? People who, when angry, have a covert or hidden way of handling it. This might be denial. I ever meet someone that just say, oh, I just don't get angry. What's up with that? These are the kind of folks that might sulk, they might pout, they might withdraw. They might withdraw physically from the situation. They might withdraw emotionally. If they're married, they may withdraw from sexual intimacy with their spouse. People who are involved with the hidden, covert types of anger may experience depression. They may experience eating disorders. Very likely that there could be some substance abuse issues dealing with either alcohol or illicit drugs, okay? Those are all covert. These are the people who are chronically late, okay? They're the revenge seekers, but they do it in such a way, such a passive-aggressive way that it's almost kind of hard to put a handle on this kind of a thing, okay? But again, it can be as destructive, not only for the person in terms of their body and what they're opening themselves up for physiologically, as to anyone that they're in relationship with, okay? Now, there's also very covert or obvious ways when people get angry. Some people immediately begin to verbally abuse. And what I mean by this would include, of course, name-calling, but also more subtle, how about the biting humor? How about sarcasm? Okay, again, that is a form of anger that's very subtle and oftentimes not even recognized that it is a form of anger. Okay, what about cursing? And I want to take a look at cursing. My good friend John Shainhite shared something with me that really changed my life. And what he shared is that you can look at the language of mankind and see that we're involved in the spiritual battle. And I remember thinking, well, wait, John, where are you going with this? I'm not quite clear. And he goes, you know, how often have you ever seen someone get angry and then they would shout, oh, Buddha? And well, I was like, what are you talking about? And then it dawned on me, wait, he's right. You never hear someone say, oh, Buddha, oh, Muhammad. But how often do you hear someone curse and use the name of Jesus Christ as the curse word? Okay. And what that is about, it's a spiritual attack. It's an attack in the heavenlies to degrade our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that about yourself and others when they're angry. How often do we curse using the name of Jesus Christ? Or the other area of attack is sexual intimacy. God created sexual intimacy as to be a part of a marriage covenant that was a gift to those who were willing to take the risk to be married, okay? And, you know, sexual intimacy is not something that God's heart was so that everyone would be practicing it, even though in the United States right now, that's what you would think by the way people behave. But really, sex was intended for marriage. How often, when you think about curse words, do the words have to do with sexual intimacies? Think about it. The sexual intimacy was to be a blessing, and yet the enemy, Satan, has twisted the language of people so that basically we're cursing what's meant to be a gift, okay? So I'd like you to notice that, and if you could please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 33 because it's very telling when it comes to our language. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. You know, when we say we're going to do something, follow through. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And again, as we discipline ourselves to healthily process anger, we may have to take a very hard look at the habit patterns that we have allowed ourselves to participate in. So if that's cursing for you, you know, you need to take a really hard look at that. So again, we're talking about covert, obvious ways that anger is displayed. I'd like you to consider triangulation. And what I mean by that is when a person gets angry, but they're not willing to do what the word tells us to do in Matthew 18, to go to the person that they're angry with. Instead, they'll triangulate. They'll go to another person with a criticism, or sometimes they've even said, I've seen this where it's even, oh, I have a prayer request for so-and-so because, oh, you know, that person now is just really struggling with such-and-such, and it's an inappropriate disclosure of personal information, okay? The heart is not about getting someone to pray for the other. It's all about revealing sins, okay? So be looking at that. I also want to share with you, it's a proven fact that if verbal abuse is part of a relationship, and if that verbal abuse is not interrupted, approximately 80% of the time, that couple will go on and become involved with physical abuse. Now, physical abuse typically is male to female, but that's not always the case. Sometimes it is female to male. And in my job, I'm involved with the Peer Education Abstinence Program. We talk about ways to tell if you're in a healthy relationship or an unhealthy relationship. And it's important for us to be teaching our young women that our nationwide statistic is this: 1/4 of all young women will at some point be involved in an abusive relationship. So we need to be teaching them the signs of what this would look like. Verbal abuse is one, physical abuse is another. There is never an excuse for anger to violate to the point where there's physical abuse involved. And sadly, we also need to talk about the whole area of sexual abuse. Anger is very involved with sexual sin. And at this point, I'd like to quote from another book. And the name of that book is called Letting Go of Anger and Frustration. Letting Go of Anger and Frustration. The authors are Pam and John, and I'm going to spell the last name, V-R-E-D-E-V-E-L-T. And I'd like to quote from page 70. And again, this couple does a lot of counseling. Intense anger not only gives a similar sort of buzz, but also fuels marital infidelity. In all the years John and I have been counselors, we haven't met anyone who was unfaithful to his or her spouse who didn't have a problem with anger. Sometimes the anger was obvious, but not always. We've met people in the midst of affairs who were experts at camouflaging their anger or driving it underground. Making choices against your conscience and your personal convictions takes an emotional push, and the emotion that energizes that push is anger. Sexual immorality and anger are joined at the hip. I say all of this simply to underline the fact that fantasies, anger, sexual addictions, and infidelity are connected. We often find these issues mentioned together in Scripture. In a letter to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul says, "I'm afraid that when I come, there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. And I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, the sexual sin, and the debauchery in which they have indulged." That's from 2 Corinthians 12, verses 20 through 21. The authors continue to write. And in a letter to the church at Colossae, he says this, "Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." Sexual immorality and anger are joined at the hip. Often, the anger stems from unmet needs, either within the marriage or within other significant relationships, past or present. When people allow such needs to continue unattended, they become vulnerable to rationalizing their behavior in a way that allows them to seek instant gratification. Unhealthy choices are driven by angry beliefs like, "If so-and-so won't give me what I want, then I'll get it another way, and I don't care if I have to break a few rules to do it." This is a very, very good book, Letting Go of Anger and Frustration, and I highly recommend it. So again, we see that sexual sins also can be the result of unresolved anger. Now, how can we as believers take responsibility and deal with our anger in a healthy way? Well, first of all, I would like to assert that we have a great role model in Jesus Christ, okay? Obviously, one of the first questions that we need to be looking at is my anger justified or is it unjustified? Now, if your anger is justified, then we need to be looking at healthy ways to being proactive to dealing with the situation, but that does not give us permission to return evil for evil. I'd also like to ask you to take a look at your language. This is a very practical tool that I have used. In my own personal life, I had a real hard time with unresolved anger. And yet, like many people, actually, I didn't quite recognize that about myself. When it came to the forefront for me, it was shortly after my husband Gary and I got married. And we had probably been married, I'm going to guess, maybe 2 to 3 weeks. And we were having our first full-fledged argument. And I tell you, I was getting pretty darn tired of waiting around for him to see that I was right. Have you ever been there before? You know, you're just so sure that you are right. And you're staked at your spouse seeing that you are right. And frankly, I had gotten impatient. I was tired of the wait. And I pulled my fist back, and all of a sudden, my husband burst out laughing at me. And he goes, Karen, what are you going to do right now? Are you going to hit me? Well, I teared up because I recognized in that moment that, oh my gosh, that was exactly what I was about to do. I just wanted to haul off and punch him. Now, I couldn't even talk about this for a long, long time because of the shame that it brought up for me. But I can share it with you now. And with the hopes that I would encourage you that if you are from a first family that perhaps were physically violent with each other, quite frankly, my siblings and I would rail on each other at times. And, you know, we learn habit patterns as children, And yet, as adults, we need to take responsibility and to take a look and say, look, is this really a healthy habit pattern to continue in my life? And I can admit now that, frankly, I brought very abusive patterns into my marriage. And so this processing of anger was a very real issue for me. And there's still times that I really have to work on this, that I have to really discipline my mouth and my thinking when it comes to this area. But one of the things that I noticed about myself when I was losing control of myself was that I would often frame my anger as if it was an emotion I couldn't control. For example, I might say things like, the kids are driving me crazy. Or, you make me so angry, I could just kill you right now. Okay? Do you hear that language? You make me fill in the blank. Okay? I wasn't taking account for myself, was I? I was not being responsible. The kids are doing blank. It's making me fill in the blank. Okay? So the first thing that we need to do in terms of to be able to healthily process anger is we need to be able to authentically communicate what's going on for us and take responsibility for whatever we're feeling. Okay? So that's step one. Now, I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs is loaded with very wise suggestions on how to deal with this whole issue of anger. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, and it says, Proverbs 16, verse 32 reads as follows, "Better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city." The first step in healthily processing anger, besides looking at one, is my anger justified? I must take responsibility for my actions, okay? Anger is just not something that comes upon us. It's not some emotion that we cannot control. And I'm going to assert that this is true in all situations. I want you to understand that I understand that there are times when people have gotten so angry that they could become demonically possessed. I think that our court system is set up in such a way to even reflect that. We have a difference in our court system here in America between premeditated murder where the person is has planned out the act, and then we also acknowledge that there are crimes of passion, okay? But that still doesn't mean that we aren't responsible for controlling our own minds, okay? And when we choose not to, we are setting ourselves up to work with our enemy to allow ourselves to behave in ways that we will regret, okay? So again, the word says that it is available for us to choose to remain in control. I want to look at Proverbs chapter 15, if you could turn back with me, please. And it says, verse 1 and 2, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger." This is key. Just because somebody is angry at us, and that's a difficult position to be in, isn't it, when you're the recipient of somebody else's anger. Okay, I try to discipline my mind to ask, okay, now, is their anger justified? Did I hurt this person? What has occurred here? Stand in it. Don't retreat. Okay, resolve to be able to be in a situation where we can have a conflict resolution. And again, conflict, that, you know, it's con, the prefix con means with, coming together with, the word confrontation, con, with, okay, to. Okay, you're coming alongside of frontation. It comes from the word frons in Latin, which means forehead. It's a face-to-face, okay? That opens up possibilities, okay? And again, when we choose to withdraw, to hide in very covert ways of dealing with anger, we're paying huge prices in our relationships with one another. Again, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. So it's good to discipline ourselves to stay calm, to keep your voice very modulated. Parents, this is key as we train our children. For those of us that are in situations where we're working outside the home, this is key with our coworkers, okay? As believers, we have control over ourselves. We have the Spirit of God within us. We do not have to respond to anger with anger. I also want to say that it's very important that we need to remember that God has role modeled for us that He is slow to anger. Can you take a look with me, please, at Psalm 103. Psalm 103, we're going to start in verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities, which tells us that that's the same graciousness, the same mercy that we are called to extend to other people. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Our Heavenly Father not only forgives, but He forgets. And that's tough for us as believers. I'll be the first to admit that in our sin nature, oftentimes we remember when we've been wounded by others and we build defensive walls where we don't want to set ourselves up to be hurt again, okay? I want to remind you that anger is what's called a meta emotion. And basically what that means is that anger is an emotion that oftentimes masks other emotions, okay? And another tool that you can use is to ask yourself, what was the event that I got angry at? What caused me to get angry? To take a look at the event. And it's interesting because anger being the emotion that it is, I've discovered for myself that it's not always so much the event itself, it's my interpretation of what happened. And I want to share with you an incident that helped me to understand this. I was in a grocery store and I was shopping, and all of a sudden I was grabbed from behind and someone put their hands over my face and I couldn't see. I was angry immediately. I just was like, who's breaking my space? My gosh, what's happening to me? And I whipped around only to look at the teenage daughter of a friend of mine, and she giggled and I started laughing. And immediately the anger that was welling up in me diffused, and I realized that she was just trying to be funny, you know, and then she gave me a big hug and we talked. But later on, I had to take a look at, what's going on with me, Karen, that was my immediate reaction when somebody broke my physical space. But do you hear what I'm saying when I say that how I framed that initial experience of having an arm come around me, my face being covered, what I believed about that situation immediately made my heart start beating. I could feel the rush of adrenaline. I went into the fight mode right away and I yanked myself around. Okay? So it's something for us to take a look at. Oftentimes, we need to look at what the event is that makes us angry, but we also need to look at our belief about the event. As a matter of fact, in counseling, there's actually this technique developed by a man named Albert Ellis called the ABC technique. And you look at the antecedent or the activating event, then you look at B, your belief about the event, and then you look at C, the consequences. And of course, with anything that would be true in social science, that's going to be, you know, workable and effective for people, it has to have its basis in the Word. And I believe that there are, that's a sound counsel, okay, to be looking at what makes us angry, and then to help us to look at what's my belief about this, and then to look at the consequences, because there's physical and emotional consequences. Okay, we're reminded to be slow to anger. And Titus 1:7 reminds us that we, as God's people, are called to be slow to anger. In light of being slow to anger, I'd like to quote some things from, again, this book, Letting Go of Anger and Frustration. And I'm quoting from page 49. Cool things to tell someone when you're angry with someone. Getting angry won't get me what I want in the long run. Think straight. Keep focused. Stay positive. Keep reason and respect number one. Don't blame look for solutions. I absolutely love in Genesis 3 that one of Adam's first reactions after the fall, when God confronts him about his role and what he did, he responds, "That woman you gave me." A lot of anger going on, perhaps, some blame shifting going on. But again, we're encouraged not to blame, but to look for solutions. It's important that we would try to understand another person's point of view, okay? Another thing to tell ourselves is this problem is annoying, but it doesn't have to be a big deal. I can choose to look for the humor in the situation. Conflict is a part of life. I can handle this. I don't have to choose to take this personally. What seems so significant today in this moment won't seem so significant a few months from now. I can choose to lighten up. I may be taking things way too seriously. And I love the last one. God can help us work this out. That's from page 49. I also want to recommend, if this is an issue that, and again, I think that anger is an issue that all of us as children of Adam struggle with, all right? I think it's important for us to really examine ourselves and to take a look at our own patterns of how we have processed anger. Do we tend to be very overt and open? Do we yell, scream, rage? I remember that old saying from my childhood, anger is just one letter away from danger. And again, this is true. We can allow ourselves to totally lose control and do things that we will regret. But again, it's an allowing of ourselves. We are still responsible at all points for what we do. There's a really excellent workbook called The Anger Workbook by Dr. Les Carter and Dr. Frank Minerth. Dr. Les Carter is a PhD and Dr. Minerth is a medical doctor. And basically, it's a 13-step interactive workbook to help you to understand your own ways that you tend to process anger. And it helps. I found this very, very helpful. So I would like to recommend that book. And there's a final book that I have found very, very helpful. And that is co-authored by Neil T. Anderson. And the name of that book is Getting Anger Under Control. It's excellent. He's a Christian author. And again, there are key points in there. At this point, I would like to take a look at Jesus Christ. I mentioned earlier in the teaching that we were going to end by taking a look at how Jesus Christ handled situations. And I believe that it's key that his last words would be words that he wanted us to have forever. He could have said anything as he was dying on the cross. And we all know the importance of last words. For those of us that may have lost siblings, parents, loved ones, you tend to remember the last words. What were your last words with that person? So it's very, very spiritually significant that Jesus would say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's available for us to grace one another. And I want to, again, take a look at Ephesians chapter 4 as we close out on this topic. Ephesians chapter 4, that was our starting point. And we, again, looked at the fact that anger in and of itself is not a negative emotion. It's simply a neutral emotion. How we process that anger can either become sin or it can become an opportunity for us to respond to injustice in the world. I'd like to take a look, please, at verse 29 of Ephesians 4. "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, this is an imperative. This is what we're told to do. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. That's what we're to get rid of. And what are we to do instead? Verse 32. "We can choose to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." How in touch do you choose to be with what your Heavenly Father has forgiven you for? I'm going to assert that if you ask yourself that when you find yourself getting angry or when you find yourself the recipient of someone else's anger, it will really help to ground you in a Christ-like way of being for the other. And frankly, that's what we need. That's what we need to be for one another. We need to look at one another through Christ's eyes. Oftentimes, when people are angry, they might rant and rave, they might pout, they might withdraw. But as you dialogue with that person, you begin to hear the things that you couldn't have seen or heard without going into dialogue. How often is our anger about an unhealed betrayal? Perhaps it's an abandonment issue of our past. Perhaps it's fear. Perhaps what the person was angry about is that they feared the loss of relationship. And again, the lovely thing about the word confrontation is that, again, it brings the two together. We are at stake for one another. I'd like to look also at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And we're going to be taking a look at the renewed mind. This is really key. When Gary and I were first married, we lived in what was called an aphasia clinic at the campus of University of Michigan. And this was a clinic for people who, either because of heart attacks or strokes, they had lost their ability to communicate by speech. And interestingly enough, for most people, what would come back first in their speech pattern were curse words. Isn't that an interesting reminder that we are all sons of Adam, okay? And yet, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, invites us in to a life that is much more fulfilling. And again, I want to encourage you, if you're listening to this, and perhaps you've had issues with anger, and perhaps your biggest issue is forgiving yourself. Maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, I was the perpetrator of rage towards somebody else. I raped someone. I murdered someone. Perhaps you're sitting in a jail and you're living through the reality of what has occurred. I want to encourage you, because in Jesus Christ, we can all have a new beginning. Jesus Christ made himself the sin offering, and there is nothing that you have done that he can't forgive. There is nothing that has been done to you that he can't heal. God's word says that you can choose to invite Jesus Christ to become Lord of your life if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, by believing that God raised him from the dead, that we will have life ever after, life in the age to come. We also at that point receive Holy Spirit. And it's really that Holy Spirit, that comforter, that guide, that helps us to balance our fleshly sin nature. We have the privilege of integrating body, soul, and spirit. And that can be done. I'd like to take a look again at Romans chapter 7. We're going to start at verse 15. Paul saying, I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do, I do. Can you relate to that at all? And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good, and it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me. And you know what? That's the reality of the fact that we have a sin nature, and it requires a renewed mind, which means then that we have to rely on the Holy Spirit within us to help us to change our thinking. How do we do that? Well, the best way is to expose ourselves to the thinking of Christ through his word, to have a relationship with the living word, Jesus Christ, through the written word. I'd like you to look also, please, at Romans chapter 12. Flip over a couple pages. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful. careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on your head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We have the privilege and the choice to choose to forgive those who have hurt us in the past. That's something that we can do. I know for myself personally that as I forgive those who have hurt me in the past, it releases in me a root of bitterness. You know, there's a distinction between forgiveness and reconciliation. Sometimes there have been things done to people by others that aren't even in their life anymore. Sometimes those people have died. Sometimes those people have moved on. And yet we can still choose to forgive. And in doing that, allow Christ to take hold of our hearts in a way that is so, so powerful. So again, as I close out here, and as we as believers continue to walk out and healthily process our anger, I really encourage you to remember the words of our Jesus, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do," and to be continually mindful of all that our Heavenly Father has forgiven us for, to grace one another with this forgiveness, to be willing to confront one another. Proverbs says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." If someone that you love has hurt you, I challenge you to talk to them about it. Open up dialogue. And in doing so, we're able to healthily maintain our relationships, move out together in a community of like-minded believers, bringing our Jesus Christ to a world that's lost and it needs his help. Thank you so much. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.